All right, with that, we do need to jam. So let's watch now Solomon's downfall, shall we? For those of you guys that missed yesterday, namely this half of the room, we studied Solomon yesterday. It was quite good, as is the rest of your Bible. So if you guys had to, this side of the room, golden children, why don't you review for this side of the room what happened yesterday, since none of them remember because they weren't here and they were sleeping. So. we're going to give them first dibs since you guys aren't here, and then we'll see. So give me what's going on in Solomon's life? What did we see yesterday? What were the warning signs on the dashboard that would cause you to panic in Solomon's life? Too much money? Too much horses? Many. And too many women, wives, concubines, or otherwise, okay? And what verse does that remind you of? Thank you. Wow, an answer from this side.
Boom.
You need to switch.
Come on, come on.
That's funny. All right, so as expected, we see what's going to happen. So it's fascinating to me that God called the shot in Deuteronomy 17 under Moses and said, you know, if a king's going to go south, it's going to be one of these three things. That was in... Exodus was in 1446. We're in like 1000 BC, just a hair before that. I mean, so we're talking 400 plus years before a king even came. God said, this is what's going to take a king down. So it's amazing that God knows what he's talking about sometimes, right? But nevertheless, God saw it. Solomon has a lot of all of these. He is, I don't think there's anyone lived that has had the excess that Solomon has. So. We will see this happen now, all right? Somebody pray for us on the holy side of the room, preferably. So we get off to a right start, and then we will, I'm kidding. Somebody pray, and we'll dive in.
Dear Lord, thank you for today, and just for a Friday that we are just able to just come back still for a couple more weeks and just dive in. Let us go this weekend and just remember what we're doing this week.
Amen. All right. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. Here it comes. Evan, as long as you're in talking mood, start there.
Chapter 11, verse 1?
Mm-hmm. First Kings. What?
Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with his daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite.
All right. So the first one we saw, obviously, was the daughter of Pharaoh that was given as a marriage alliance. As you start reading about those ites, you guys, eyes should be popping out of your head, right? Moabites, who do they worship? What god? Molech or Chemosh, right? The Ammonites, Edomites, so filthy, McNasty gods, every one of them, okay? So ites are bad, okay? That is no bueno. So, I like it, yes. What have you just read that? Moabites, Asherites, Termonites, like what? Termites. Those are even worse. Termites are the ones that kill the termites. So, the Terminatorites. So, yeah, I'm just going a new word. Dang it. All right, here is the issue, okay? And this is what's so hard about multiple wives in Scripture. This is ultimately the thing. So, keep this in mind. Solomon's got 1,000 wives, and he's ruling Israel, right? And God never says, you're done. Here is what, this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. You're right, Sonny?
Yeah.
The Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love.
Okay, and that's the issue. So it's not, it's hard to build a case that God is not, this issue is always with multiple wives. It's always about the gods. And they're turning your heart aside into idolatry. It's the same thing in Deuteronomy 17, okay? So that is God's fear. And Solomon clung fast to them, okay? And here's your number in verse 3, 700 wives, princesses and such, and 300 concubines, okay? So we made great comedy of that yesterday. So lots of women, okay? Verse 4, keep going, Jared.
His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God.
Now, did Solomon completely abandon God? No. What's the issue? Is what? It's just divided, right? It's not that he abandons God. He doesn't stop worshiping God. He doesn't stop believing in God. He doesn't stop coming to church. He doesn't stop reading his Bible. He doesn't stop doing any of that stuff, right? He still worships God. However, it's an and also, okay? And that's the danger of syncretism, right? I'll take a little bit of God, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I'll ram them all together. I didn't abandon God. He's still there, and he may even have been more worshipped than the other gods, okay? But it's like the husband-wife illustration is great. No wife wants to be first among many. Wives want to be first among one. Like, that's, to call me your favorite wife is not a compliment, right? I am your only wife, but you're the best one. No, Okay, that is not flying my home. So that's ultimately what happens to Solomon. Listen, listen at verse 5, just to how strongly Solomon pursues these foreign gods. Okay, he just went after. I mean, there is a wholehearted pursuit. Again, you see in verse 6, David is the standard of, like, that's the idea. It's not about following God 90%. It's fully or it's nothing, okay? Verse 7, Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. What mountain, by the way, is east of Jerusalem, for those of you guys that have finished your studies, the GTI stuff? Mount of Olives. So where did Solomon likely build this altar to Chemosh? There's only one mountain east of Jerusalem, and it's the Mount of Olives. So you'll stand there. It is fascinating that would have been one of the most godliest sites that we know, and he builds an altar to Chemosh, an altar to Molech. So what's happening on altars to Chemosh and Molech from your studies? Child sacrifice. Right out. I mean, this is a stone's throw from the temple, right? If you had a driver and could smack it, you could probably hit the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's right there. And then just right across the street, they're offering child... This is Solomon, right? This is the most powerful guy in the world at this time, and arguably started off great, super godly, and now he's here, okay? When, by the way, chronologically, does this happen in his life? At the end, okay? Just remember that, guys. It's one of my greatest fears. It's too easy, and you get too lax, and you have it too good, and Solomon needed nothing in life. He wanted for nothing, and as a result, life's easy, okay? And easy sometimes is really, really bad, and God gives us pain and difficulty for good reason, all right? So, as a result, verse 9, here's what happens. Actually, look at verse 8. Here's the end statement of idolatry, or foreign wives, I should say. Can you imagine trying to appease 1,000 women? You know, well, you worship her God more than mine. Okay, we'll build you an altar. Oh, now you build them an altar. Okay, I'll build you an altar, and we'll go worship there on Thursday night. And you would, like, you know, and they turned his heart away, and that's the end result, okay? Verse 9, keep going.
And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice.
Now, what does God mean by that? Turned away? Like, did he abandon God? No, he's sharing God, and God doesn't share real well, okay? I am yours, I'm yours alone, and that is it, okay? So, as a result, here's what's going to happen. 11, keep going, Evan.
Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been the practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant.
All right, so I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. This is where we're going to see the United Kingdom get ripped in half, literally down the middle. We're going to see 10 tribes go north, okay, with Solomon's servant. Okay, his name is Jeroboam. You want to remember these. There's a bunch of kings. A couple of them you need to remember, okay? And I'll give you a chart with all this again tomorrow. Solomon's servant's name is Jeroboam. We're going to see his story this morning, okay? So 10 tribes go north in Israel with Jeroboam. And then 2 tribes are going to go south with Solomon's son, whose name is Rehoboam. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, okay? Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's going to get Judah. And because Benjamin is surrounding Judah, Benjamin actually goes with him as well. Okay? 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Northern tribes go with Jeroboam, Solomon's servant. Southern tribes go with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. These guys can compete, these two guys, for the Idiot of the Year award. Okay, they are both incredibly stupid in different ways. Okay, and we'll see that this morning. All right? So that's about to happen. So God says, it's done. Because of your idolatry, I'm splitting the kingdom. No more united kingdom. Okay? Nevertheless, verse 12, I will not do it now because I made a promise to David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So your son's going to hit the throne. He's going to do something really stupid, and then I'll rip it out of his hand. Okay? So you're going to die a nice death, and we'll see what happens from there. Okay?
In verse 6, it says that his heart was not the same as his father's, David. But David was just as dirty, wasn't he?
Isn't that interesting? Like, the measuring rod for godliness does not appear to be the amount of sin, the gravity of sin. So, I mean, you look at David and say, how can that be said when David is a murderer and adulterer? Solomon, I guess he's committed adultery, but in maybe a different kind of way, I guess. I mean, he has, but it's a cleaner version. I don't know. We don't see the murdering side of him. The whole reason he got to build the temple was because David was a man of bloodshed. Solomon's a man of peace. So how do you reconcile those? Absolutely. I think that's a safe assumption. Yep. Yep. Yeah. You see a repentance in David when confronted with sin that you don't see with Solomon. What else do you never see with David that you see now with Solomon? Other gods. There's never other gods in David's life, right? There's other idols of women and self-preservation and whatever, but there's not other gods, okay? So David is going to be described as following God fully. So he blows it, and he repents, and he comes back to God. God forgives him. There are consequences to that disobedience, but his heart is never intertwined with other gods, so he does not go down that road. And that seems to be, in the grand scheme of things, what makes him so amazing. So keep that in mind, guys. Let that encourage you. David was a moral failure in a lot of ways, and yet that's how Scripture pens him. After man after God's own heart, he is going to be the standard bearer for every other king. Okay, you did this and this and this. However, this king was not like his father David in that he didn't follow the Lord God fully. Okay, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and this other guy, Jeroboam, are going to be the poster children for idiots. These guys were idiots, but not as bad as that guy, you know, and that's going to be it for, you know, hundreds of years until we get to another king that's an even bigger idiot, so.
Also, David, how he waited for God when he, all those times he could have taken revenge.
Yeah.
And justice in his hands, and that was like a
yep.
Thing where, you know, so he had reverence before his.
Yeah. Just funny, because the Scripture tends to reconfigure our view of what it means to be, like, ultimately godly, right? It's not without mistake, it's not without sin issues, it's not without oopses in our life, but it's about a full, radical, unwavering commitment to God, regardless, even in the midst of our own failures and shortcomings. And that's how David gets painted. So Solomon, however, was not there. And I think it's very safe to assume that he got rebuked probably more than once by good people in the kingdom, and he was like, eh, my wives are nagging me, so go build an altar to Molech. I don't want to deal with their or whatever. So there you go, okay? So that's the result, okay? 931 BC, the kingdom splits under Solomon. So we have three kings in the United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, 40-40-40, splits in 931 BC. This will all be on your chart, okay? So don't, you know, write it all down. I just want you to hear it, okay? 10 tribes go to the north. What king is going to go north? Jeroboam, okay, Solomon's servant. And then the south gets who? What king? Rehoboam. And what tribes? Good. The tribe of south. I am from Tribe of South. How? You did not ask the question I answered. Ask a better question. So, Judah and little boy Benjamin. Okay, that's in there. Okay? So, as a result, they've had peace and prosperity for years. Do you have a question?
I'm sorry,
Ball.
Who's in the middle?
Benjamin. Benjamin. Sorry. Yes, but Benjamin goes south with him. I'm sorry. Benjamin goes with him. Yes. Sorry. Simeon is inside of... You guys are confusing me. Yes. Sorry. You guys are. Simeon goes north for whatever reason. Sorry. Great observation. Yeah. Benjamin's going to end up with them. Because Benjamin is in Jerusalem. Thank you, guys. Well done. Yeah, all the other tribes go with Jeroboam north. Okay, their allegiance is there. It is. Okay. Yeah. Well, it's more. Yeah. Anyway, well, you'll see why it plays out the way it does. Part of it's geographical because it's that way, and then Jeroboam is going to make it very easy to worship in the northern part of the kingdom, so you don't have to come to Jerusalem and worship there. Okay. So he's going to create his own. No new religion, so, all right? They've had peace and prosperity again underneath Solomon. We saw all that. Three adversaries are going to get raised up for Solomon and more even so for his kids. So God is now saying, okay, the days of peace and prosperity are over. I'm going to bring now three different paddles for your rear end. Okay, the first guy is named Hadad the Edomite, verse 14. Okay, this guy is just, again, this is a king of Edom that gets raised up. He flees to Egypt, gets protection underneath Shishak, who is the current Pharaoh there now. Fun name, a lot easier to say than some others. Shishak likes this dude, gives him his own sister for marriage. When Solomon ends up dying, this guy, Hadad's going to go back to Edom and is going to start whooping up on Israel again. Okay, so these names aren't super important. Don't worry about them. What I want you to know is God is beginning to raise up adversaries for Solomon and more so for his line that's going to follow him. Okay, second guy is Razon. I'm sorry. 23. Razon, the son of Elida in verse 23. This guy is from Aram. Okay, so east side of the Jordan. So another issue. And then 26, here's our first mention of Jeroboam. Okay, this is Solomon's servant. He is now going to become a thorn in his flesh. Now, I want you to notice where on the map, not map, but where on the radar, I guess, Jeroboam starts. This guy's a great guy, okay? Jeroboam, son of Nebat, verse 26. He is Solomon's servant. 27, it was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Here's why he gets frustrated. Solomon had built some cities. He gets ticked off about this. Because of some whatever issue, but this is the building of all these cities and him whipping the people so hard was what made Jeroboam rebel. 28, here's the position that Jeroboam formerly had within Solomon's kingdom. Okay, read that.
Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph.
So he's like a high up within Solomon's kingdom, okay? So he's a trusted guy, and he doesn't necessarily do anything wrong. God just basically comes to him and says, listen, you're a tool that I'm going to use, basically, to spank Solomon, because he's had all these foreign wives, and his heart's been led astray, okay? So he put him over all the forced labor over the house of Joseph, okay? So Ephraim and Manasseh, all right? Now, verse 29, we get a prophet that comes on the scene named Ahijah, and he is going to come and deliver the word to Jeroboam, saying, listen, you're a tool, literally, in a number of senses. He says, this is what's going to happen, okay? 31, he says, take for yourself 10 pieces of these jewels that he had in silver, whatever it is. And he says, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, okay? So, 12 pieces represent 12 tribes. He says, Jeroboam, God is going to rip out of Solomon's hand 10 of those tribes and give them to you, okay? The other two are going to go to, obviously, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, all right? And he walks through the reasons in 32 and 33, the gods that he worshipped and his heart being torn astray. 34, this is the limitations on Jeroboam's reign, though. He gives him, this prophet, Ahijah, gives him a limitation. Read that. All right, so he says, I'm not going to rip all of it out of Solomon's hand, just most. So he's still going to get two tribes, okay? Verse 36, but to his son I will give one tribe. My servant David may have the lamp which is before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen myself to put my name. Okay, so whenever you see it mentioned, it's always one tribe. It's always Judah, okay? But Benjamin, again, is assumed to be in there. The other 10 tribes go north. You know, there's actually 13 tribes because there's Levi who spread everywhere. Okay, so he says, listen, you get 10. You get no more than 10. I'm not going to give you the other two. Okay, so don't go to war with your southern buddy, Rehoboam, and try to take those other tribes because that's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow you to do it. And Jeroboam is going to not so much like that. All right, so he gets a whole bunch and wants more. All right. And he does that, obviously, because he made a covenant with David, saying, you're going to have an enduring house, you're going to live forever. See also verse 38, I promise to have a king on the throne. So even though it's a very small throne at this point, because of Solomon's idiocracy, he now still gets to have a dim light on the throne that we can trace all the way from David to Jesus. Okay, so God is still faithful, even though he's going to discipline Solomon. Okay. So Solomon gets this news back to him, verse 40. This is from God, okay, and this is Solomon's desire now.
Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon.
Okay, so Solomon just got a word from the Lord saying, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hand and I'm going to give it to this guy. What's Solomon's response? I'll kill that guy. Who does that sound like? Exactly like Saul, doesn't it? Like, the heck you are going to take what's mine, right? That hard-hearted, like, you see where Solomon's at? How would David have responded right now? He would have repented. He'd asked God for forgiveness. I have sinned, right? Like, that's what we see with him, is that immediate nature of saying, I blew it. It's my fault. That's on me. I have caused this. Solomon, his heart's hard. Okay, he wants power. He wants what he wants. He says no. Okay, in 41 through 43, Solomon dies. Okay, that's it. I mean, there's no swan song, last speech, beautiful, eloquent, you know, Psalm 22 that's written from the mouth of David. We don't get that. He dies. Okay, so Jeroboam, for fear of his life, flees to Egypt, takes shelter underneath Shishak. Solomon dies, and now it's game on. So God's going to hand now the kingdom to Jeroboam. They've got an alliance with them currently, or at least a partnership that's friendly. It's far enough away. It's a two-week journey by foot-ish, 10 days, where you can go hide there, and it's big enough where you can blend. So that's the idea. And get protection. So you're not going to come in with an army to Egypt saying, I want that guy. It's a very convenient place to hide. Okay. So here's what we see. Chapter 12. Let's watch what happens now with the northern tribes. Okay, and these are the guys underneath Jeroboam. Okay, pick up in 12:1. Rehoboam. We'll see. Unfold.
Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him
king. All right, so next rightful king, Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Okay, so he goes to Shechem. Every time we read Shechem, good or bad? It's always bad, right? Everything bad happens in Shechem for whatever reason. We see it all the way back in Genesis with Simeon and Levi and the massacre that took place there. And every time we see it since, it's usually a negative city. Okay, so in fact, we can't even go there currently in Israel because it's underneath Palestinian control. So Shechem is how they pronounce it. So there you go. Hockey, a good loogie in your throat and you're saying it correctly. And if you're not, you're not. Okay. So they go to make him king. Keep going. All right, so I want you guys to notice this. So Solomon dies. They make Rehoboam king, and they say, hey, by the way, your father, great, wise, but boy, he whipped us, and he whipped us hard. He made us build stuff. He made us whatever. We were not slaves, but it was hard living. So what do they request of Rehoboam? Dude, just back it off, right? Downshift a little, please, okay? Now, young man, young king, okay? Let's see how he responds, okay? How would Solomon have responded early days of Solomon? He probably would have. He would ask for wisdom. God, give me knowledge as to how to lead these people. Let's watch Rehoboam respond, okay? He says, depart, okay, go away. Verse 6, he consults the elders who serve with his father Solomon, okay? Good move. Wise older men, what do you guys think? Tell me, give me a response. How do you counsel me? Verse 7, this is what they say.
They said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today, and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, and they will be your servants forever.
So what are they saying? Yeah, back it off. That's a good call. Be a servant to your people. Don't be a jerk face. Be a servant to your people. Okay? Verse 8, this is what this young man does. So who does he get? Bunch of his boys, right? Hey, man, you pimple-faced guys. Man, what should I do? Okay. So he says to them in verse 9, what should I do? Verse 10, this is their advice. Okay, now, ladies, sorry. This may be one of the funniest verses in your Bible, and it means exactly what you think it means. Okay, keep going. Okay, that word's probably not best translated thigh, okay? That is a young man's inappropriate joke saying, you thought your father was bad? I'm the new guy in the block. You thought it was hard with him? Okay, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke, verse 11. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. So you thought it was difficult under him? This is a young, testosterone-filled young man beating his chest saying, you're going to bow down to me. Okay, I'm not going to lighten your load. I'm going to make you very well aware that I'm the new guy in town. Okay, so he has an opportunity to be a servant, to take care of his people. The young men around him give him bad advice, and he chooses to abandon the counsel of the wiser, older men, and he says, great, okay, this is his downfall. Had he listened to the elders, he could have been a servant to the people. The people would have rallied to him. But man, these people are tired of being 40 years whipped underneath Solomon. So they're going to follow. Some are going to follow Rehoboam and some are not. Okay. So that's their advice and it's bad advice. Okay. Yeah.
According to the Times 2, you can study about the foreign gods in time. A common theme was the connection between fertility and power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, at the very least, you see that the wiser older men are, they give the correct advice. Okay. So, unfortunately, verse 10, you get an inappropriate locker room joke from a bunch of young guys that need to prove how manly they are. Okay. So that's ultimately what that's about. So, and it's the wrong decision. So, okay. Jeroboam now shows up. Verse 12. All the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, and the king And he says, return to me on the third day. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders. As a result of this, the northern kingdom is going to say, you're going to whip us worse than Solomon whipped us. No, thank you. We'll go with who? Jeroboam. He sounds like a better option. If this is a multiple choice test, A sounds really bad. I'll take B. Okay? Verse 16, all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. So, hey, we gave you good advice. Rehoboam, you didn't listen. So they say, what portion do we have with David, i.e. the tribe of Judah? What do we have to do with Judah, who Rehoboam is king over? What inheritance do we have with the son of Jesse? There's no connection with us to Jesse, to Judah, to David. Uh-uh. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David, meaning we are abandoning ship. Judah, you take care of Judah. Rehoboam, have fun with that. We are going north. We are going with Jeroboam. So right there, a line in the sand, the kingdom splits because of this idiot young man who doesn't know how to lead. The rest of the tribe say, man, no thank you. We'll go with Jeroboam. He is our favorite, and we'll roll with him. Okay? So that's the idea. Kingdom splits right there. All right? So God reminds him in an 18 and following, Jeroboam that is, that he can't go fight against Israel, remember, or against Judah rather, and that's the first thing he does. Okay, so Israel has been in rebellion in verse 19. Verse 20 came about when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned. They said they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all of Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Okay, so that's the tribe. Okay, now 21 and following, they're now going to have a civil war. So the exact thing that God told Jeroboam not to do, I will give you 10. I will not give you 11. I will not give you 12. I will give you 10. He starts a civil war. So it's like, dude, you idiot. 21, pick up there.
When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin.
Okay, there's Benjamin finally mentioned. So they're in there with Rehoboam, the two tribes in the south. Keep going. Sorry, so Rehoboam starts this fight. He's trying to go recover his kingdom. God says, dude, I told you, no. We're stripping it. You're going to take your portion of this. Jeroboam gets his. So he gets all these guys mustered up for battle, and he says, God says, no, go home. Okay, so they go home. So that's how this thing originally gets split. All right, so 931 BC, Jeroboam goes to the north with Israel, 10 tribes, Rehoboam in the south, Solomon's son, with two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Okay. Now, let's watch the reign of Jeroboam unfold, okay? This is what makes this guy an idiot, okay? Rehoboam's an idiot because he can't listen to counsel, okay? He had great advice given from older wise men. He chooses not to listen to it. Jeroboam does something both brilliant and horrible, okay? If you're Jeroboam, okay, and you just lost Jerusalem and all of, you know, the home of God, the temple that's now been built, and you've got to go north, and your land basically goes from Dan all the way in the north to like Bethel, okay, which is north of Jerusalem, and your people want to worship God, what problem do you have? What do they have to do to go worship God? I got to go to Jerusalem, which is now saying what? Not their territory, which means taxes, or gosh, maybe their allegiance is going to change. They're commanded to go there at least three times a year to go worship every male. So if you're Jeroboam and you really don't think much about God or godliness, what are you going to do? What's that? I'll build another one. It's fantastic. So I'll create my own new religion where people can worship as they see fit. We'll make it a little easier. That's exactly what he does. Okay, Jeroboam built Shechem. This is his new capital. And he said, great, that's where we're going to hang out. And he basically says exactly what we just did. Man, if the people of David want to go worship, verse 27, they will go and offer sacrifices at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then their hearts of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I can't have that. I can't have the people go down to Jerusalem and their hearts turn away from me. So, verse 28, here's what I'll do.
Hold out your gods, O Israel, who
It's amazing. Like, that's still the, let's make, golden snake, no. How about a hippo? No. Calves, yeah, we like calves, okay? Make calves again. One in the north in Dan, the other down south. Okay, so he's going to set up two. Verse 28, one in Bethel. That's the southernmost city in Israel. That's as far south as he can go without getting into Jerusalem. And the other in Dan, which is way north. You guys remember that? They, in Judges 18, 19, 20, whatever, Dan decides to leave the coast and they go north up the I-5 and plant themselves in the Hula Valley. Okay, and every conquering nation that ever wants to come beat Israel has to come through there. That's Dan, okay? Apparently, that would have been big in Egypt. So the 400 years that they spent there, they just really decided that, yeah, Egypt likes cows, we like cows too. So they would have worshipped the cow. So, and then obviously Hinduism today is into that as well, okay? So there you go, all right? Verse 30, this became a sin, I would say so, when you create your whole new religion, okay? So God's not a fan of that. Watch what else he does. I mean, this is amazing to the extent he goes to recreate a new worship system. Ben, read that in 31.
He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites.
So he makes his own priest from people that weren't from Levi, because he doesn't have Levi, and the Levites surely aren't going to follow him because he's creating his whole new religion. He makes houses on high places, so like the temple, just not the temple. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th day of the month, in the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, so like the booze or the Day of Atonement. He basically recreates the worship system of Israel and just changes it all. But he reads Exodus and goes, huh, they do this, we'll do this. They do this, they do this. They have a temple, we got a temple. They got priests, we got priests. What's the problem, right? So he just recreates everything, okay? He went up to the altar he did in Bethel. He sacrificed calves. So, I mean, he's going through what seems to be very proper religious motions, but in a way that God says, you can't do that. You do that here. You don't get to worship God however you want to. This isn't a, one-size-fits-all deal. Like, you don't just get to pick how you worship God, okay? So this is what makes him... it's a brilliant move if you want to keep your people in, okay? But he is the guy that is going to be known for creating idolatry. Like, he starts this and blows it up in the nation because he just gave everyone the green light to worship God in another place, worship now a golden calf. They're not worshiping God, and he starts this, okay? So he's probably one of, if not the biggest idiots in your Bible, okay? So there you go. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, both knuckleheads in their own regard. But this guy sets up idolatry, okay? And he is now going to become the poster child of idiot king, okay? So-and-so was a king, and he was bad, but he wasn't that bad. He wasn't at least Jeroboam, okay? He didn't set up new factories of idolatry, okay? So that's how that plays out, all right? You guys with me? Okay, Solomon blows it, too many wives, kingdom splits, 931, 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, okay? Those are the most important players, okay? In the north, we're going to have 19 kings. All of them are evil. There is not a blip of hope on the radar. They are all evil and idiots, and they all try to outdo each other's evilness. Okay? Horrible. Okay? In the south, with Rehoboam, we're going to have 4 good kings. There's a couple that are like good and bad, kind of like Solomon, like, oh, you started good, but at the end of your life, you blew it. There's some that start bad and good. Some that start good and bad. There's a very few number that are like, great the whole way through. Okay, we'll look at a couple of those guys this morning. So we're going to see 39 kings. You wonder why it gets so confusing, right? And there's guys that reign for like 7 days, like one of the reigns, okay? Literally 7 days, okay? And then gets murdered by, you know, whomever, okay? And there's guys that reign for 40 years. I think one guy's reign is like almost 60 years, and he gets like a paragraph, right? We get David, who reigns for 40, and we get like 2 books written about him. So it's just an interesting period, okay? So Northern Kingdom, 19 kings, all evil. How does the Northern Kingdom come to an end? What country comes in and puts their hands on the chalkboard? Babylon, okay? Sorry, not Babylon. The other one. Thank you. Assyria. What year? You guys remember? That's when the kingdom split, okay? So fast forward. 721, 722, okay? BC, Assyria comes in. and defeats the north. Okay, this is like way back to like day one of residency. Okay, they take all the people and they take them into captivity. Okay, the southern kingdom of Judah is still going on. Okay, what nation comes in and takes the southern kingdom hostage? Babylon. Okay, what year? 586 BC. Okay, what's the big thing that gets destroyed in that event?
The temple.
Okay, so that's bye-bye Solomon's temple. Great job. Okay. So they spend, you know, 20 years building it. It's up for 400 or 500 years and then gets completely ransacked by the Babylonians. Okay, so that's the idea. So we'll see all that play out. So that is 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay, and then Ezra and Nehemiah are about the exile, post-exile, and them coming back into town and rebuilding what is about to get lost. Okay, with me? It's interesting. You're going to see like prophets that God raises up, but it seems like it's a pretty dark day. Like when it gets really, really bad, here comes Elijah and then Elisha. But they're not necessarily Levites. So.
I get the sense it's almost back to tragedy now. It's like priests having to work, having to get a good job.
Yeah. The spiritual temperature feels very similar to Judges. This season is much like that. Now, like Judges, there's some good judges that try to, you know, the Ehuds of the world that are trying to lead, and you know, Gideons that are trying to do right, but for the most part, it's just bad. And if you live in the north, it's awful. Okay? So, all right. Now, Assyria is 721, 722, one of those two dates. Either will suffice. 931. Splits to 931, okay? Remember, we're going backwards, B.C. 721, 722, Assyria comes in, spanks the north. 586 B.C., Babylon comes in and spanks the south, okay? So, not a ton of dates you need to remember in your Old Testament, but those are key. 931, 721, 586. 931, 721, 586. Okay? Sorry. Yeah. Well, in reality, Babylon comes in three different times. 586 is when, like, the final conquering. But they come in and ransack Israel several times, or Judah proper, I should say. So, because we're going towards Jesus. Does that make sense? You were looking really smart earlier, but not so much right now. Because it's B.C. Why does it go backwards? That was funny. Oh, Stephanie said a funny. My head hurts. All right, so chapter 13. They still keep history, so how they get years, I'm not all into that. I'm not sure, but they keep records of stuff. So, like, who was it? Hezekiah. He does battle with a pagan king, and this guy had like war rooms of almost like Egypt, of stories on walls of all the things that had happened, so they had written their history. So, I mean, they're still very concerned about history. Years-wise, I don't know, but yeah, but we get it, all right? Now, let's pick up chapter 13, verse 1, okay? We're going to get some rebuking now coming from prophets. 13:1. Okay, so God's obviously not real happy about this altar that Jeroboam's made, so he's going to predict that this is going to go very poorly for Jeroboam, okay? This is what he says. Keep going.
The man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.
So this prophet is speaking to the altar, okay, and he's saying, Jeroboam, what you're doing is evil. There's a guy that's going to come from the south, okay? Where'd he go? Josiah, who is a good king in the south. He is going to come and he is going to sacrifice pagan priests on this altar, okay? This is one of the coolest prophecies to come. 290 years later, this happens, okay? So God says, I'm going to bring a king in almost 300 years, and he is going to sacrifice these pagan priests on this altar that you have been defiling in my name. We don't know. A man from God, verse 1. Okay. This guy happens to be a young man. There's another old man in chapter 13. The story gets really weird, and it's very confusing. But we don't know his name. Some random dude that just shows up that God uses, and he confirms him, this message, okay? But this is one of the most, like, we even get a name. King will be Josiah. He's going to come from the south. And we know from history, this guy shows up, and this is exactly what happens during Josiah's reign. He's one of the very few great kings, okay, that we see in the south. He is a man of reform, leads the people in the right way, so he is a glimmer of hope on an otherwise pretty ugly track record of kings, okay?
291 years later.
290, so you're just infatuated with ones, you guys. No, this one ends in a zero, sorry. You guys don't need to remember 290 years, but for the sake of just the prediction, 300 years prior to this happening, he predicts it, okay? So God's obviously not happy. So this altar that is going to be used for pagan sacrifice and sacrificing to pagan gods, the guys that are sacrificing are going to be the sacrifice in 300 years, okay? So God ain't messing around, okay? Obviously, Jeroboam's not real pleased with this. So this prophet, he says in verse 4, sees him. He stretches out his hand. Jeroboam does to seize this guy, and it turns, turns nasty. I think that's exactly what the Hebrew says. It dried up, so his hand shrivels as a way to say, listen, when God says something, Jeroboam, you need to listen, okay? So prophet said, this is going to happen. He says, I don't like that so much. And God says, I really don't care what you think. So he makes his hand shrivel. Basically, God restores to Jeroboam his hand. He, in verse 6, Jeroboam, like, fake repents, I guess. Like, oh no, it's awful, please don't, you know. But he doesn't change his heart, right, is the story continues, okay. But he ultimately gets a sign from God saying, what you did is no bueno, not a big fan of it, and this is going to happen, okay. So the word of the Lord would come. Okay, Jeroboam basically then says, hey, prophet, why don't you come eat with me? And the guy says, man, I will have nothing to do with you. God sent me on a mission. He told me not to fellowship with you, not to hang out with you, not to look at you sideways, like, bring the heat and then leave, okay. So the rest of the story is kind of weird. This old prophet hears about the prophet that just rebuked Jeroboam, goes and finds him, lies to him, tells him, oh, no, God told me a new story to tell you, so forget what God told you. Do this now. He does it, and then God kills this young prophet. He has him eaten by a lion. He's like, well, wait a second. This guy got lied to, and it's a weird story, okay? And then the old prophet that lied to the young prophet feels bad because the young prophet got eaten by a lion. And that's the rest of chapter 13, okay? So it's an odd story, okay? So you guys can read it if you want, but that's the idea, okay? So he feels bad about lying. So moral of the story is don't lie, okay? Anyway, so he feels so bad in verse 31 that he says, hey, when I die, bury me with him because I lied to him and God killed him as a result of that. So whatever, okay? So there you go. That one's not, I'm not sure how you teach that one in junior high class. So moving on, all right? Skip it. This part's not inspired. No. I'm not smart enough to understand how inspired it is. Okay? So maybe one day. Maybe year 13 of residency. We'll get there. Okay? But that's the idea. Okay? So verse 33, surprise, surprise. This is after God forgiving Jeroboam, restoring his hand. This is the heart of Jeroboam. Read 13:33. I mean, like, any who would. Like, who's willing to be a priest? You? Okay, go on the internet, get your, you know, whatever. Good. You're now a priest, right? That's the day and age that they're living in, okay? Rehoboam is trying to hold down some sense of godliness up north, but as we've seen, he's pretty much an idiot as well, okay? Chapter 14, we get another prophet that comes on the scene. Jeroboam's about to die. Abijah, okay? Jeroboam's son becomes sick, okay? So Jeroboam's leading. God's not pleased with him. His son, probably I think his oldest son, now becomes sick. And Jeroboam wants to find out what's going to happen to him. So now he's interested in, well, who can predict the future and knows things that are going to happen? Oh, God does, but my idols don't. So he sends for this prophet And he basically sends his wife to go find out, hey, what's going to happen to our son? So now, all of a sudden, he's interested in godly things, right? When it matters to him, okay? When he's not getting money or whatever, okay? So oddly enough, God brings him to a place where his system of worship suddenly can't fix things, which is the amazing thing about idolatry. People are great worshiping things until life just comes at you and punches you in the face, and you realize, oh, like, this actually doesn't work. It looks all fine and dandy on paper until my life's upside down and I'm in pain. Now he's upside down in pain because he knows his son's going to die, okay? Sends his wife to go meet this prophet because he's not going to go meet him, right? Because he's so ungodly. He's like, well, I'll send my wife. I'll send her in a disguise, right? So that's the beginning of 14. So he's hoping that the prophet won't recognize the wife and he'll give a good word about what's going to happen to this kid, okay? Problem is, God shows up and says, hey, by the way, verse 5, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you to inquire about her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, and we'll see what that is, and that she will pretend to be another woman. So there's never good when you come to a prophet and start lying, okay, but that's their approach. So no godliness in the line, okay? So she rolls into town thinking she's all hidden and like no one's going to know who she is. Verse 6, this is what the prophet says to her as she comes into town. Now, Ahijah, by the way, didn't mention it, is also blind. So, like, she's just walking in, and he can't see her. And he's like, oh, hey, wife of Jeroboam. And he's like, this isn't good, right? So, why do you disguise yourself knowing that I have a harsh message? So, she basically is told, God exalted you, verse 7. I put you over this kingdom. I tore it out of the hand of David. I gave you, a bunch, and you're still wanting more. As a result, your son's going to die. So as soon as you step foot back into your city, your son's going to die. And I'm going to bring calamity basically on the house, okay? Verse 10, after your son dies, here's what else is going to occur within your family. I mean, that's a pretty, like, I'm going to kill your entire family, Jeroboam. Like, it's not just one son, by the way, that you need to worry about. I'm going to extinguish your family. Like, gone because of your sin. Okay, that is not the word you want to hear, okay? This happens in chapter 15, verse 29, at the hand of a guy named Baasha, okay? Baasha decides he wants to be king. So he's like, well, I'll just kill all you, okay? All that king's line is gone. Who do you want to be king? Oh, me. Perfect, right? They're all dead, so typical, like, kingly actions, like, I'll extinguish Jeroboam and his sons and his whole line. Not Jeroboam, but I'll kill everybody else that would have come from Jeroboam. Now, how do we pick a king? Like, well, let's just pick the biggest, strongest guy on the block with the biggest sword in his hand that's still dripping with blood. I'll be king. And that's how he gets the kingdom, okay? So God predicts, this is what's amazing, I'm going to use a sinful, evil murderer to accomplish my will in Baasha, who's going to be one of the kings now, up north in Israel. Okay, so a hard lesson for Jeroboam, but that's what happens. Okay, verse 12, the wife gets told, when your feet enter the city, your child currently that's sick is going to die. And that's how this is going to go down. Okay, verse 14, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. And this is going to be Jeroboam's son, okay, that Baasha is going to kill. So here's where the names get all confusing. But ultimately, his line's going to come to an end, and that's how this works, okay? Verse 20, this is kind of the end of Jeroboam's reign. Read that.
The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his father, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place.
Okay, so the son that didn't die, Nadab, okay, is going to be the son that reigns in his place, and now Baasha is going to take care of him, okay? So that was focused on the north. Now we're going to go back down to the south with Rehoboam, okay? And there's a lot of back and forth, okay? So just try to keep your wits about you. It's a lot of names again, but that's the idea. God's not pleased with Jeroboam. He's going to shut down his line, okay? Baasha is going to be the paddle that spanks Jeroboam's behindy, and that's what's going to take place, okay? So back south in Judah with Rehoboam. Let's pick up there in verse 21.
Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. The city that the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel. But his name was. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite.
Okay, so his mom, her name is Naamah, the Ammonitess. Now, who's his mom? Like, where does she fit in? It's an obvious question. So his dad is who? Rehoboam's dad is who? Solomon. Mom is, this is one of his 1,000 harems. So his mom is an Ammonite. So how is he going to start? I got a god that named Yahweh that I'm supposed to worship, yet my mom's an Ammonite. Like, you can see the confusion that this is going to create for a king. So, like, he's messed up. So welcome to the issues of idolatry. Maybe not even so much for Solomon, because he was able to hold, you know, some sort of godliness in his life. Rehoboam's just like, man, you're hosts in the beginning. When you've got a family member that worships God and a family member that's an Ammonite, right? It's not good. Okay, verse 23, they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars on the Asherim, every high hill beneath every luxuriant tree. They also had male cult prostitutes in the land. So he is bringing in all of the foreign pagan customs in the land. Temple prostitutes, female prostitutes, male prostitutes. I mean, it's going south in a hurry. You guys see the spiritual temperature of the land at Rehoboam, and this is the godliest of the kings that we have currently, and this is the portion of the land that's supposed to be more betterer. They're not so much, okay? So, bad deal. Verse 25, you guys remember our old friends Egypt and Shishak, okay? They're becoming a dominant power. Okay, it came about, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak comes to Jerusalem, knocks on the door and says, hey, here's what we're going to do. 26, watch what he does.
Took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made.
Yes, remember we even commented on the bronze shields yesterday? Like, really? Like, he had that much gold? So, basically, Egypt comes and knocks on the door and says, just give it to me. Empty your storehouses and give it to me. So we can formalize this with a battle, or we can just pretend that I've already spanked you and you can stay alive. And they just empty it and say, take it. Okay, so he comes in and takes a bunch of stuff. Okay, King Rehoboam makes now bronze shields in their place. And I mean, it's a bad day. Okay, so they get spanked by Egypt, who's the current big foe that they are worried about, other than the other ones that God is raising up on the east side of the Jordan. So it's no bueno. Okay. So 29, Rehoboam dies. Okay, he slept with his fathers. Verse 31, and Abijam. Okay, end of verse 31, became king in his place. Okay, so 15:1 and following is Abijam, with an M, who is now the next king. Okay, verse 3 of chapter 15. Notice how he is described. Okay, you guys are beginning to see the standard. David's the standard. He walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam, and did not wholly devote himself to God. However, verse 4, God is still gracious. Read that.
But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem.
All right, so we'll stop there in that sense. But that's, God is still faithful to the south because God promised David that there would be a light. Okay, so that's the idea. All right. And we'll roll through a couple of these kings pretty quickly, okay? But there's lots going on in this back and forth. But I just want you guys to kind of see the spiritual temperature of the land. Asa, okay? Here's one of our good kings, okay? Verse 9 of chapter 15, we get the next king in Judah, okay? So we started with Rehoboam. We got his son Abijam. He dies, and then we get Asa. Asa's a good dude, okay? Look at the description of him in verse 11. All right, good start. Okay, keep going.
He put away the male cut prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made.
All right, so he's shutting down idolatry in the nation, so good stuff. Verse 13, he removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen. Okay, she apparently was nasty and had made a horrid image of Asherah. And Asa cut down the horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. So this is the Kidron Valley. Verse 14, the only thing he fails to do is take away the high places. Okay, you guys remember how Solomon worshiped God, but it was on the high places? It creates confusion in the people, like, are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping idols? You should be worshiping in the temple. Now that we have one, he didn't do that, but it wasn't like he was worshiping other gods. Verse 14, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Okay, underline that because you're not going to see that very often. Okay, that is one of the few kings who can be spoken of in that regard. Okay, so Asa is a good dude, or Asa, however you say his name. Okay, so he is trying to rekindle Israel. I think he reigns for, I think it's 40 years, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, he's going to go to war with Baasha up north. Okay, so he's going to be the next king. We haven't heard about him yet. His story's coming, but he's the guy that's the current king, while Asa's king down south. Baasha, are the current king. So they're going to go to war together. So that's, they have this civil war that's going on. They're both kind of fighting for allegiance with pagan countries. Asa, in verse 18, comes to the king of Aram, who is like currently on Baasha's side. He asks him to switch teams. He does. So the one downfall of Asa is he's trying to partner with pagan kings and not kind of wholly devoted to God, if you will. So he asks the king of Aram to break his treaty with the northern king and decide with him, okay, so that there would be like a, he would have more military prowess and that Baasha would back off and quit spanking him, okay? So again, lots of details, not so much important. Remember that Asa is a good king, okay, at the end of things, all right? So, okay? Yes.
All the kings of Judah, they were all like related to each other, right? Is each their son
that? Not the whole way through, no. So they're not all from Jeroboam. Or I'm sorry, Rehoboam. No. So it starts that way. But yeah, it won't continue that way.
Asa is Jeroboam's or Rehoboam's son?
Asa is no. Rehoboam, and then his son is Abijam. And then he comes after Abijam. Yes, I think so. Is that right? I need to double check that.
How do we then reconcile that with the promise that someone from David's line or
something? I think it's still from Judah. I just don't think they're always from Jeroboam. Rehoboam. See? Gosh, I get confused. Okay, so they will be from the tribe, but I don't think it's from Rehoboam's direct family. Remember, Judah's big. Okay? It's a clan, not a family. Okay? It's... So you can get a whole bunch of descendants, right, from and still have a godly line, okay? So, but yeah, all right? Yo, where are we? What just happened? I want to get to Elijah, okay? So I want you guys to see some of this stuff, okay? Nadab is the next king in the north that we're going to read about. He's evil, bad, okay? He, in 29, is the king that strikes down the household of Jeroboam, okay? So here's where we talked about extinguishing the whole line of Jeroboam, where God says, because of your sin, I'm wiping you out. So he kills every male, okay? That was predicted in 1 Kings 14:10, and here's the guy that ends up being the instrument of that, okay? We'll skip through several of these kings, okay? So just, they're there. We'll maybe note their importance when I give you guys the chart. Here is a guy that reigns for a really long time that I told you guys about. Look at chapter 16, verse 15, Zimri. Read about his reign in 16:15.
In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah.
Good for you. There's his whole reign. He reigned a week, okay? Dude, I mean, but for reigning a week, you got, you know, you got like seven verses, which is impressive, right? Came about, Zimri saw that the city was taken. He went inside the city, inside the king's house. He burned the house over him with fire and died. So he goes in his house, sets it on fire, stays inside, and dies. I'm like, that's a bad way to die, dude. Like, I'm not the smartest guy, but I don't think I'm going to set my house on fire and stay inside of it and burn, you know, to death. So that's how he dies, okay? Omri, okay, verse 21, Ben Omri, he is one of the most evil kings. Omri's son is Ahab, okay? So Omri's going to set the table for evil. Ahab is going to take evil to a whole nother level, okay? Ahab's the guy that was married to Jezebel. As you guys kind of remember the story, he's the guy that goes head-to-head with Elijah. So he's the king of the day in the north that Elijah is sent to go minister to, okay? So Omri's bad. He starts poorly. The one thing he's known for is he moves the capital to Samaria. Okay, so not a huge deal, but no, not that one. They're in the north. Okay, so it was in Shechem, but he moves it to Samaria. Okay, so further, a little bit further north. Okay. Yeah, because they don't have Assyrians in it yet. It doesn't get weird until Assyria conquers it and then does the mixed breeding of Jews and Assyrians. Okay. So, 29, let's get to Ahab, okay? Ahab is king of the north, okay? He is going to be one of the most evil kings that you're going to see, okay? Few will surpass him, if any, in terms of the level of evil that they do, okay? So, 29, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king in Israel, 28th year of Asa, king of Judah. Verse 30, the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, okay? So, his dad is awful. Okay, so you can imagine what Ahab's going to be like when he saw his dad just be incredibly evil. He's going to ramp it up a notch. Okay, he marries, verse 31, Jezebel, and she is from the Sidonians. Okay, she likes Baal. She's kind of the leader. Like Ahab's kind of a soft-handed male. Like he's just really sissy, and she wears the pants in the family, and she kind of tells him what to do. Okay, so she is a strong-willed, hard woman who really likes to worship pagan gods, okay? And she really likes getting her way, doesn't like to be told no, okay? So that's Jezebel. And she wears Ahab's pants for him and tells him what to do, more or less, okay? So in the midst of that, here we get Elijah, okay? So cool stories here. I guess we're not going to finish 1 Kings today. I lied. Surprise, surprise. But this is the cool story. So as it is getting really, really dark in Israel, God graciously brings now a prophet on the scene. So in the midst of all this, there are still those who love God and want to serve him. Okay, so see also chapter 17, verse 1. Let's pick up there and see what God's going to do.
Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.
All right, so Elijah lives east side of the Jordan. He's from Gilead or Gad, okay? He says that there's going to be now a drought in Israel. I believe this lasts for 3 years here. I think it's like three and a half years, but that's basically the idea. So he shuts down all the prosperity of Israel, okay? No rain, no agriculture, no... I mean, that's a bad day, okay? And it's funny, in the midst of this drought, what's going to transpire, okay? So, shuts it down. Elijah now flees after he makes this this statement, and he is provided for in the wilderness by ravens of all birds, okay? Verse 4, read that.
It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.
So, he's going to survive off the water from a creek, and then scavenging birds that eat meat are going to bring meat to him. So it's like, okay, God, like you can do it however you want to, but there you go. Okay, so for the years during the drought, verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So that's how that guy survived day in and day out. That's his manna. Okay, so you would expect maybe a dove or some type of non-filthy bird to provide. God says, nope, we're going to do a raven. Okay, so just to show that he indeed is sovereign and can do whatever he wants to, that's what he does, okay? Elijah now is going to run into a widow, verse 30. Let's read about that. Oh, I'm sorry, 30, 10. I don't even know where, there's not even a 30 in chapter 17. Like, my dyslexia is going to a whole nother level. Like, 0 and 1 don't even, I don't know where I got the 3. 10.
So he arose and went to Zarephath.
Yeah, wherever that is. Okay, we find out that this gal is on the brink of death. Like she's gathering sticks to make a fire for her last meal so she can hurry up and die. Okay, that's where she's at. Okay, and Elijah says to this woman, like very sensitive. Okay, she's on the brink of death, and he says to her, end of verse 10.
Bring me a little water in a vessel. I may drink.
Like don't worry so much about you. I'm really thirsty, right? Now, what's going on is God is making this woman trust, and she doesn't realize who Elijah is. Elijah's making her basically trusting the fact that not only can God provide for you, but he can also provide for me. And to demonstrate that, you're going to provide for me first and then you. And he's going to provide for all of us. Okay? So she says, as the Lord lives, I have no bread. Verse 12, I have a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go prepare them for me and my son that we may eat and die. So this is literally, they're on death row. This is last meal. We're going to eat and then we're just going to maybe at least die with a semi-full stomach. But that's how bad it is. Okay? Drought, no food. This is the condition in Israel right now, okay? No, they're just going to die. It's that bad. So no. This gal is loves her son, okay? Elijah says her, verse 13, keep going there.
Do not fear. Tell him what you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring
it. I want to have Evan, like, read the Bible on tape and just listen to it in my car. Of it. Bring it to me. Oh, Evan, we love you.
Jesus.
Squirrel! All right, so bake me a cake as fast as you can, okay?
So he's still like asking.
Exactly, okay? So, oh boy, my bad. All right, so. God's now going to provide for all of them, okay? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So you're on your last meal, but he says, I'm going to provide for your oil, I'm going to provide for your flour, you're going to have plenty until I bring rain. So trust me and see what happens, okay? She does according to the word of the Lord in verse 15, and she and her household ate for many days, okay? So we're beginning to see the beginning of Elijah's ministry, and we're seeing this guy confirmed by the miracles that God's going to do through him, okay? So, second to Elisha, this guy does more miracles than just about anybody in Scripture, okay? So, Elijah's going to be a guy that, because it's so dark, to confirm his message, God is going to show all those around him that he is bringing the word, and the proof of that, just like in Acts, is the miracles that he does, okay? So, we don't see this often. But Elijah's going to do a lot of them, okay? And he's got a cool, kind of crazy ministry, all right? So that's the idea. So all of them eat. Son, they end up surviving, okay? But before they survive, he dies, okay? 17, read that.
After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left.
Okay, so they really were that sick. So they eat. God provides for them, but this kid dies. So thanks a lot, Elijah. Appreciate you showing up into town, you know, so you multiplied my oil and my bread, but that didn't help so much, okay? She says to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring me my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. So she feels like God is punishing her for her sin and as a result, killed her son, okay? She's got some theology to work out because she's got some wrong thinking about God. And now Elijah is going to do now his second miracle. Pick up in verse 19.
And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.
That's probably going to be pretty intimidating when, like, God sent you and you do it the first time. You're like, oh, okay, bring him back to life. Okay, bring him back to life again. You know, I mean, it's interesting that God makes him stay persistent, right, and keep praying. Third time, he comes back. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Now, that's a pretty big deal. There's not a lot of guys in Scripture that get to bring the dead back to life, okay? So I can think of one other. He's fairly important. His name is?
Jesus.
Okay, good.
So. It's more for her.
Yeah.
To see that. We taught this as and his connection. And yeah. Really focused on that and on the fact that her faith and her seeing it through Elijah was the, like, key point in him, like, seeing him, like, continue and not give up in that.
I like it. Yeah, that's a good word. So, yeah, seeing Elijah's faith lived out in God made her belief in a sense. So yeah, I like that. Okay. So again, the miracles are confirmation of the message. Elijah now gets to do a pretty big one right off the bat and gets to bring this kid back to life. Okay, Ahab now is getting word that Elijah's on the scene, and he is not so happy. Okay, obviously, because this guy likes God, and Ahab not so much. Okay, and there's now going to be kind of a showdown between Elijah and Ahab, or the beginning of this. Okay, Ahab calls this guy named Obadiah. Okay, not the same Obadiah that wrote the Bible, so you can imagine there was another mother that thought that was a great name to name their child, not just once, but not twice, okay? So Obadiah, he's a guy that loves God, but he's torn because he's got to serve Ahab, who clearly doesn't love God, okay? Ahab tells Obadiah, go find Elijah and bring him to me, okay? And obviously we know what intent Ahab has with Elijah. He wants him dead, okay? So Obadiah's kind of torn, okay? So verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about, verse 4, when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. Okay, so they are systematically ridding Israel of anything of godliness. Obadiah sees this, and notice it wasn't Ahab who does this. Who's the person responsible for killing all the godly people? Jezebel. Okay, she is, again, boy, she's a piece of work. Okay. He takes the godly people and hides them in caves, okay? So he fears God, but is getting his paycheck from them, or at least his food just to stay alive, okay? Ahab says, go throughout the land, find me, basically, Elijah, okay? I want him. Verse 7, let's pick up there.
And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord, Elijah? He answered him, it is. I go tell you, your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.
That's coffee for you, Evan. So, Obadiah knows enough about Elijah that he recognizes him and realizes, okay, you're kind of a big deal. He says, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? Like, why would you be delivering me to your master knowing exactly what's going to happen? Okay. Verse 10, keep going. No love. No, you can stay. You're dick. Just don't read anymore. I'm kidding. Evan, you're doing great.
As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when you say that, and when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath to the kingdom or nation that they had not found you.
So, like, literally, he's basically saying, listen, my boss Ahab, he's searching everywhere to find you. Notice what God's doing in Elijah's life, right? He's turning up the heat on him, saying, listen, this guy who owns everything wants you dead, okay? And I want you to be faithful to me. I've taken care of you with ravens in the wilderness, and you've drank from the brook. I've shown that I will display my power in you through reviving a dead widow's son, okay? But this isn't easy, okay? Elijah's got a hard life, okay? And he's now face-to-face with a guy that's saying, I'm supposed to take you back to my master, and it's not going to go well for you if I do, okay? Verse 11 says, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. So he's supposed to deliver this message, okay? Verse 12, keep going, Mitch.
And as soon as I had gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth.
Go. So he's in a tough spot. If I come home and say I couldn't find him, Obadiah is going to die. So he fears his own life, but he fears God as well. So he's in a tough spot. Okay. He tells Elijah what he did in terms of hiding all the caves and the prophets, and now this is the word he gets. Okay. Verse 14. Go say to your master, Elijah is here, and then he will kill me. Elijah says, verse 15. As the Lord of hosts lives, before I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Elijah's got a bow up. He's like, great, this guy wants me dead. Let's go meet him, okay? Verse 16, here's how this encounter goes, okay? So he's scared, which I like about Elijah, but he's not afraid to go stand face-to-face with this pagan king and bring the heat, okay? 17, this is the face-to-face with Elijah and Ahab. I didn't know that's what Ahab's voice sounded like. Yeah. Sorry, Evan. He reads better than you, so I'm teasing. I grew up in class. I was that kid that was like, please don't call on me. Please don't call on me. I don't want to read aloud. You know, I have a job where I have to read aloud every day. So there you go. Yeah. So, okay. Ahab, why, you know, is this you, you troubler of Israel, right? So that's how Ahab sees Elijah. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you, like, I didn't do it. You did it, right? Your father's house have, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Baals, right? So Elijah's not afraid to point his finger, stick it in Ahab's chest and say, the reason the land is hosed is because of you. I follow God. You follow Baal. The reason that God has shut down the valve of blessing is because you're a chump and you're following the wrong gods. Okay. Now, here's a boat up statement. Verse 19, this is his plan.
Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.
So he says, hey, let's go have a showdown. Okay. Let's meet at Mount Carmel, which is on... West Coast, we're going to go stand on Mount Carmel. We're going to see exactly where this happened, okay? So not Carmel, Carmel like California, different Carmel, okay? Different altogether, okay? And he says, you go get your 450 prophets, okay, Ahab. Go get Jezebel's 400. We'll take your 850 against me, okay? That'll be the teams, okay? So it's pretty bold, okay? Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought all the prophets together at Mount Carmel, okay? Just taught this in church, but it's absolutely hilarious, and it's 727. Dang it. Elijah came near to the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. So he gets these prophets together and says, literally, the Hebrew is, how long will you hop, like, back and forth, God, Baal, God, Baal. He's like, make a decision. If Baal's God, follow Baal. Great. If God's God, then follow God. So he's punking them for being syncretistic. Like you just, however you wake up that day, right? You choose to follow whomever, whoever's going to bless you the most or whoever you think. And I like it because he's drawing a line in the sand saying, listen, again, God is not going to be first among many. He is going to be first. If he's God, follow him. If he's not, then don't. But don't kind of follow him. There is no kind of follow God. Okay, and I think that's the beauty of Elijah's message. There is no in-between. It's all or it's not, it's black, or it's white, it's very persister, which I like, okay? I can understand that, okay? So, black and white, Elijah says, follow God or follow Baal, but don't kind of follow God, okay? And then he makes this hilarious statement. Elijah says to the prophet, I alone am left, like I'm the only prophet here, and it's me versus Baal's 450 prophets and Asherah's, Jezebel's 400 prophets that are following her. So he panics and thinks he's the only one that God has actually kept around, okay, which obviously isn't the case, okay? 23 and following, they're going to set the stage for this. They're basically going to build altars, okay? And they're going to see whose God responds, okay? So they're going to build these pits with fire and whatever, and or not fire, but they're going to build the wood and all these altars, and they're going to call to their gods from heaven, and they're going to say, you know, whoever's God will rain down fire on these altars, their God. I mean, so this is a very, like, okay, like, Elijah, you're not scared, okay? Elijah, again, lets them go first in verse 26. They took oxen, which they had prepared, called upon Baal from morning until evening, okay? And so they would say, oh, Baal, answer us. There was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. So the idea is probably for close to 6 hours, these 450 prophets are dancing, and we're finding out they cut themselves. In verse 28, they're screaming with a loud voice. They're doing anything and everything they can, right, to cry out to God, their God, right? And then 27, in the midst of this is probably, again, another one of the funniest verses in your Bible. Read 27. In fact, somebody with an ESV, ESV actually got this one right. I need to quit saying someone. I think Evan thinks his middle name is someone. Call on me again. Evan, keep going. You're doing great. This all has small words. You'll be good. I'm punchy, dude. I'm so tired right now. It's ridiculous. All right, stop there, Evan's computer. Stop it! Okay, so he mocks them. He's literally just laughing at them, right, in his easy chair or whatever. He calls out with a loud voice to their God. He says either he's occupied, he's gone aside, is how mine is translated, okay? ESV calls it relieving himself, which means exactly what you... Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe your God is covering his feet.
On a journey.
Right? Or on a journey, like... Or maybe he overslept this morning. Like, maybe you need to wake him up. I mean, that's hilarious, right? Just punking him. 6 hours. Like, where's Baal? Oh, he's not showing up, right? So Elijah's got... He's an interesting character because he's got courage enough to completely punk these guys, but the next chapter, he's going to run scared from Jezebel. So... it's funny, all right? So let's wrap this one up. You guys have like 3 minutes to stay late. I know you guys have dates and all kinds of fun things, but let's see if we can wrap this up, okay? So yeah. Huh? Dates of other kinds, not dates, like calendar dates. Reappointments, as my 6-year-old calls them. Okay, you have reappointments to get to. All right, so they cry out with a loud voice. They cut themselves. Again, 29, no voice, no one answered, no one pays attention. So Elijah says, okay, you guys done? Now he says, my turn, okay? 30, he repairs the altar that they had torn down. So he doesn't build on their altar. He repairs the altar of God, builds it there, okay? Takes 12 stones in verse 31 to symbolize Israel, okay? And then, this is funny, in the midst of a drought, says verse 34, take 4 pitchers of water and pour it on my burnt offering and on the wood. Okay, so hard enough to find water in a drought. And then he drenches his own altar in water, which makes it that much harder to light. And does it once, does it a second time, then does it a third time. Okay, so he is being really sure to say, listen, we're going to stack the deck against God exactly how he likes it, and we'll see if God can show up. Okay, and then he makes this statement in verse 36. Read that. All right. I mean, you got to love this. Like, he basically sets the stage and says, God, show up and prove to everybody that you're God. Okay, so you know that God's going to show up on a day like that. Elijah doesn't want credit. He wants everyone to see Baal has failed you. God is God. Stop hopping back and forth. Baal has done nothing for you. God is the one. Okay, so sure enough, verse 28, read that. 30, what did I say?
28.
Whatever. Read my mind. 38.
And consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and lift up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.
All right, so God shows up. Okay, by the way, Mount Carmel means God's vineyard. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. Okay, so there's some really cool word plays in the Hebrew of what's going on. So the man whose name means my God is God shows up in God's vineyard and says, Baal, we're going to put you down, and God's going to show up on God's turf and prove that he's the one. Okay, the people freak out. Verse 39, he is God, right? And of course, it's all lip service, as we know. So they say some great stuff, right, and think that he's wonderful, but ultimately don't follow him because Ahab's a chump. Okay, so we'll pick up on the rest of the story next Thursday, but... In the midst of a dark day in Israel, God shuts down Ahab and shows him that he is still God, he is still good, and he's still taking care of his peeps. All right? So, in a minute. Yes, that's coming. Okay. Let's set up for tomorrow. Thank you guys for the reminder. Okay, so rows of tables, training tomorrow, 3 to 5, in case you forgot. At least tomorrow.